So we're continuing where we left off. So it's page 71 of the Church Bibles, Exodus chapter 14. And we're going to start at verse 19. Let me pray before we come to God's word. Jesus says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." Heavenly Father, thank you that your word is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. We pray, therefore, that you'd help us to pay careful attention to your word this evening. Help us to be doers, not just hearers of your word. For your glory. Amen. Amen. So, verse 19. Then the angel of God, who had been travelling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other, so neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He made the wheels of their chariots come off so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen." Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing towards it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day, the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant.
Thanks, Laura, very much. If you keep that passage open, and also on page 3 of the little service sheet, you'll see an outline of the sermon, which I trust will be useful for you. Now, a few summers ago, we visited Colditz Castle in Germany. And during the Second World War, Colditz was a prisoner of war camp called Oflag 4C. And because it was housed in a medieval castle with thick walls and only two ways in and out, Colditz was thought to be escape-proof. It was for this reason that the prisoners were men who had tried to escape from other camps. But during the last few years of the war, numerous escape plans were hatched and followed through. But only a handful were successful. In fact, there were only about 15 home runs, as they called them, men who managed to escape from within the castle walls all the way back to their home countries. See, for all the ingenuity and daring, in reality, very few managed to escape. Now, this evening, we're looking at another real-life rescue story. But this escape story is an escape story with a difference, because it's about an entire nation, Israel in their thousands, escaping from the most feared and capable military machine in the ancient world at the time, the Egyptians. And the amazing thing about this daring escape is that every single one of the Israelites would escape to freedom, and every single one of their captors would die in the ensuing chase. And it was a plan so ingenious and so extraordinary that it makes the prisoners of Colditz look like toddlers trying to escape from a playpen. It really is extraordinary. But the hero of this story is somewhat surprising, because the stories of Colditz are stories of men who tried to escape. But in Exodus, the heroes are not the escapees, the people who tried to escape, but rather, it's the living God. He's the one the story focuses on. And that shouldn't surprise us if you've been here over the last few weeks, because again and again and again, we've seen that God is the one in charge, hasn't he? He's the one that's promised to rescue his people. He's the one that brought those 10 terrible plagues on the Egyptians. He's the one that will bring his people out and save them. And at the end of the 10 plagues we saw last time, Pharaoh has at last said, okay, it is time to leave. I am so fed up. You guys just leave. But it is not over yet. Because, as we'll see, the Egyptians chase them, the Israelites, and it looks as if the Israelites are about to be absolutely eradicated. But, very excitingly, we'll see the best rescue story ever, apart from one other rescue story, which we'll come to one later on. So, as we look at this amazing rescue story, I'd like us to focus on the hero of the story, and we're going to notice three facts about him as we go through. And the great thing is, these facts are true today as they were all those hundreds of years ago. And here's the first fact, that it's about the God who knows what is best. God knows what's best. And we'll begin by seeing that the God of Exodus 14 is the God who knows best. So Exodus 13, we're going to start there actually, 13 verse 17. Because here we discover something rather surprising. Chapter 13, verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter, for God said if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road, toward the Red Sea. Now, why on earth is that so important? I mean, it sounds like something you'd hear on Five Live from the travel lady. Why is this important? Well, here, a bit of geography for you. The main road between Egypt and the promised land of Canaan, which is sort of north, ran northwards by the sea. And it was a very straight road, a bit like the M6. It ran all the way along the coast, and you could be in Canaan, the promised land, within a couple of weeks. It was the shortest and most direct route. So surely that is the route to take. If Moses had plugged it in his sat-nav, he would have found, yeah, that's the shortest road. Great, let's get going. But actually God says, no, I want you to go completely the opposite direction. Head south through the desert towards the Red Sea. It's like getting in your car and thinking, right, we're off to Carlisle today, and heading south towards Stoke, which is a very strange thing to do in any case. But there we go. Why on earth would God send them the wrong way? Well, the problem was the nice, easy highway north to the Promised Land lay in Philistine territory, and they were a tough, militarized people. So if the Israelites had bumped into them on their way north, well, they would have been obliterated. The Israelites weren't ready for war, even though we're told, actually, aren't we, that they marched in military formation. They hadn't shot an arrow in anger or thrown a spear at all in their entire history. So God says, I know what's going to happen. If they go north and face the Philistines, it'll be carnage, and they'll turn back, verse 17. So God knows best. Even though logically the best route was north, God knew what was best for his people, a more difficult journey south that actually would save the nation. But there's another reason as well for this odd journey in chapter 14, verse 1. Chapter 14, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. They are to encamp by the sea directly opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. So you have this odd route south, and then another change of direction in verse 1 of chapter 14, and it looks like total confusion. So the Israelites would have their spies out, and they would follow the people of Israel, and they would report back to Pharaoh, look, Pharaoh, these guys are completely clueless. They don't know what they're doing. They're going round and round in circles. But actually, it's all part of God's plan. It's his divine ruse to confuse the Egyptians, to lure them out and attack Israel, and then fully and finally defeat them. So have a look at verse 4 of chapter 14. I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, but I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. Isn't that extraordinary? God has an amazing plan, but is so contrary to what other people think. Verse 5, that is exactly what happens. chapter 14, verse 5. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, "What have we done? We have let the Israelites go and lost their services." So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots, along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites, who were marching out boldly. So the Egyptians overtake the Israelites, which wouldn't have been hard, and they trap them between the sea and the desert. And it looks, doesn't it, as if the Israelites are doomed. The sea on one side, Egyptian army on the other. I mean, it's just going to be carnage, isn't it? It looks like a total disaster, except for the fact that this is exactly where God wants his people to be. God knows best. And so often that is the case, isn't it? Well, not so often, every time it is the case, I should say. God's ways seem so baffling to us, don't they? God's ways of dealing with us, if we're believers, just seem so surprising sometimes. It seems rare that God does the obvious thing in our lives. So we may find ourselves in a job or a situation in life that we would never have chosen for ourselves. Sometimes something's happened to us or our family that we think, well, what on earth is God doing? If I were the boss, I would do it this way, we say to the Lord. But this Exodus story reminds us that it's not me in charge. It is the living God. He knows what is best for his people. And frankly, that is baffling, isn't it? Sometimes we look at our lives and think, God, I just don't know what you're doing. But I know you're in charge. One writer, Tim Keller, puts it this way. He says, if we knew all that God knows about our lives, all the future possibilities, and all the different ways we could go, and if we could see the good end God has for us, even through really tough times, then we'd surely trust him. We'd understand why God had led us down a path that seemed so hard and dark and wrong. If we knew the end point and ultimate reason, we'd trust him. But the problem is, although God knows the end result, and although he knows what he's doing for his ultimate benefit and our good, he won't always tell us the reason. See, the point is, God doesn't always give us the answers, but he asks us to trust him because he is the good God who knows what he's doing with our lives. And frankly, it is hard to do that, isn't it? It's really hard to trust him sometimes when we can't quite see what he's doing. But he is the God who knows what is best, and he has our best interests at heart. So that's the first thing we learn from this story. But the second thing we learn is that this is a God who keeps his promises. And if you've been with us all the way through the Exodus series, then you'll know this is true because we've seen it again and again and again. And we see it very strangely in this incident of the coffin in chapter 13, verse 19. And if we don't know the story, this is a very, very bizarre thing. Chapter 13, verse 19. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him because Joseph had made the Israelites swear an oath. He had said, "God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up with you from this place." Now, why on earth would the Israelites carry a coffin on their journey with them? I mean, it sounds pretty surreal, doesn't it? Almost morbid. But it makes great sense when we remember who Joseph is and what he believed about the promises of God. So remember, Joseph was one of the founding 12 fathers of Israel. And it was he who established his family in Egypt centuries before when he was effectively the prime minister of Egypt. And in God's amazing plan, he had saved Egypt and the whole of the Mediterranean world through Joseph's wise provision in a famine. And he'd saved his own people through that way as well. And since that time, since the time of Joseph, God's people had lived in Egypt. But God had promised many centuries before to give his people the land of Canaan to live in. And when Joseph died, he asks his relatives to promise that they would take his bones with them when they left Egypt to go to that promised land. He was so sure that the promises of God would come true that he made arrangements for his own bones to be taken and buried in the promised land. So here we are, centuries later, and this is exactly what happens. This carrying of Joseph's coffin was a sign, a physical sign, that actually God's promises were coming true. The people were heading to the promised land with old Joseph in the caravan as well. He is a God who keeps his promises. But there's something else in this chapter that helps us to see this point. It's there in chapter 13, verse 21. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night, in a pillar of fire to give them light, so they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. So as the people travel forward, there is either a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire to guide them. But notice what Moses says in verse 21. He says this is the Lord who goes ahead of them. This is God's presence with his people day and night. And that pillar stayed with them the whole time. And that is exactly what God had promised back in chapter 6. God had said, when I rescue you from Egypt, I will be with you. I will walk before you. And here he is doing exactly that. So whatever they faced, he would be with them. You see, this is a God who keeps his promises. He is not the sort of God who says to us, well, I'm going to do this, and then he does something completely different. He's trustworthy. He's reliable. So in human relationships, it's really good, isn't it, to have people that you can trust who are reliable. It makes such a difference to life. But actually, human beings, however good they are actually, by and large, pretty unreliable. We're fallible, aren't we? We can't always see what's around the corner, which might endanger our promise-keeping. Whether it's a politician who promises this and then gives the other. Within marriage, promises are sometimes broken. Perhaps you're working for a boss, and your boss says, I'm going to give you, sort of 35% pay rise. And then, something goes wrong, he doesn't do it, that sort of thing. I'm going to give you greater responsibility. He never does it. But God says, I will give you myself, and I'm keeping my promises. I never go back on a promise, says the Lord. So he says, I can forgive every single sin you have ever committed, and you will ever commit, and that is a promise. He says, I am with you in whatever you face as a believer, and that's a promise. He says to us, I am able to give you life beyond the grave, so that you can enjoy me forever. That's a promise. I am with you whatever you face, and that's a promise. And it may be, if you're not a believer, this is one of the things you really doubt about God. Is he able to come through on his promises? And what we read in the Bible is that again and again and again and again and again, on every page, God is faithful. He can be trusted. But there's one other thing I want us to see from this passage. And that is, very obviously, he's a God who rescues his people. He's a God who rescues his people. Because of all the promises, this is the biggest one, isn't it? He said, I will lead you out of Egypt. I will show my power, both to you and the Egyptians. And here's the proof. He really does lead his people to escape and victory in the most dramatic way. Now, we left the people of God on a real cliffhanger, didn't we? Between a rock and a hard place. God has led them out to the Red Sea. Instead of going north, they go south. And they end up between the sea and the Egyptian army. And we discover, chapter 14, verse 7, there are 600 chariots along with a load of other crack troops. So here is, the whole weight of the Egyptian army. The chariots were the sort of tank of the day. They were awesome. So it looks as if this is going to be a turkey shoot. The Israelites are just going to be wiped out. All Pharaoh has to do is press the button, and they're gone. So notice the reaction of the Israelites, verse 10. As Pharaoh approached, just imagine you're an Israelite at this point. The Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, was it because there was no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? Still a bit of humor there, isn't there? Sort of gallows humor, maybe. What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? In other words, we're about to die, Moses. But both Pharaoh and the Israelites massively underestimate the power of God. So notice what happens next, verse 13. Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm," he says, "and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." So do you see what God is saying? All you need to do is stand still. It's remarkable, isn't it? You don't need to do anything, he says. Just stand still and watch and trust. I will rescue you and defeat this army that is coming against you. So what's the point? I don't know if you picked this up as Ivan and Laura read this, but again and again and again, this is the Lord's doing. God did this. The Lord did that. This is God's rescue, God's victory. So verses 15 to 18, he explains how he's going to do it. Moses must raise his staff and stretch his hand out over the sea. The sea will recede and pile up, and the land in the middle will be dry, and the people will walk through it. Then the Egyptians will follow through, only to be swamped and drowned by the water as it comes back into place. And what happens? Exactly that. Verse 21, Moses obeys the Lord's instructions. The waters recede, dry land appears, and the Israelites walk through. And it's very dramatic, isn't it, verse 22? There's a wall of water on either side. But verse 23, when the chariots come through, it all starts to go wrong. They get confused, their chariots don't work, they get stuck in the mud maybe. The water comes back over the Egyptians, and every man is drowned. It's an extraordinary picture. And it seems amazing, doesn't it? Too amazing, maybe? I mean, maybe there's a rational explanation. It won't surprise you that there are plenty of theories. But whether or not natural phenomena are involved, a strong wind, high and low tide, whatever it is, who's behind this? Who's doing this? Who's in charge here? It's the living God. He's the one creating this extraordinary rescue. The living God who holds creation in his hand. It's more than just a natural wind and forces. Moses talks here of a wall of water on either side. The Hebrew word is used of a city wall, high and deep. Whatever means God used, it's his doing. You may know the story of the rather skeptical Bible scholar. He was preaching on this very passage in his church, and he mentioned the passing of the people through the Red Sea, and a man shouted out, "Praise the Lord, taking all those people through the waters. What a mighty miracle." Now, the preacher was slightly put out, and he replied, "Well, of course, what actually happened was it was marshy land. The wind dried it out, and they made their way across through 6 inches of water." To which the man replied, "Praise the Lord. What a mighty miracle. He could drown all those Egyptians in 6 inches of water." Now, whatever the mechanics, this is clearly God's doing, isn't it? This is a mighty rescue. It's God's mighty defeat of his enemies. We'll see more of this next time. And it's exactly how he said he would do it. And notice it's all for his glory. Did you notice that? Verse 4, "I will gain glory for myself." Chapter 14, verse 18, "I will gain glory through Pharaoh." We've seen this again and again, haven't we? God's aim, if you like, is to glorify his own name, to defeat his enemies, to save those who trust him. He is the only true and living God. And all the people need to do is stand and trust him. They were in dire peril, but God came up trumps. Now, we know this is a big rescue because again and again and again and again in the Bible, this rescue is used as a reminder of how powerful and glorious God is. Again and again, especially in the Psalms, the people of God look back to this point and say, God is faithful. He rescued us from our enemies. And of course, when we come to the New Testament, we find that there is an even greater rescue. This rescue in Exodus, as we've seen a number of times, is just small fry, really, compared to the big rescue that it points to. The rescue that is true in Jesus Christ. A rescue that is provided for all of humanity in Jesus. when he died on the cross. Because it's interesting, isn't it? We human beings are just like these Israelites. We're at the mercy of a ruthless enemy, and we need to be released. We're enslaved to our sin. We can't do it on our own. We're between a rock and a hard place, facing certain death and judgment for our wrongdoing. But when Jesus died on the cross, when he performed, in his own words, he talked about this, his exodus, his death on the cross, he gave us an extraordinary rescue, dying in our place, bearing that judgment we deserve for our rebellion. And in doing that, he defeats everything and everyone who opposes us. Satan, who is our greatest enemy, who wants to keep us from God, keep us in slavery. All those enemies are defeated. The cross not only was a way of forgiving us, but was an amazing victory. And now the way is open, and we can enjoy God's presence forever. And there is a big challenge at the end of this passage. Do you notice it in verse 31? Verse 31, chapter 14, and we'll end with this. When the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. The point is, when they see the rescue, they trust God. And they feared him in the sense that they had a right reverent attitude to him. Which is why it's so good tonight that we are sharing bread and wine, as we'll do in a moment or two, as we remember the extraordinary rescue of Jesus on our behalf. A tangible reminder for us as we share bread and wine that we need to keep on trusting the rescue of Jesus for ourselves. And that's the challenge this story leaves us with. The same question God puts to us this evening. Will we go on trusting the saving God? Will we trust this week that God has done absolutely everything to bring us to himself? Because this is not a story to entertain us. It's not just to sort of give us a fun evening and then go home. It is a story that should change us. A story which, metaphorically speaking, if not even literally, should cause us to get on our knees and say to God, "You are amazing. You are utterly glorious. You are my Saviour and my God, and I trust you as the God who knows what is best for me, who keeps his promises, and you have rescued me in Jesus Christ." Now, can we say that to God this evening? And if not, what's stopping you? Let's be quiet for a moment, and I'll lead us in prayer. When the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. Father, this is an extraordinary rescue of your people. And thank you that it points us to an even greater rescue in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that we live the other side of the cross and resurrection. We can see even more clearly, if you like, in full colour, your promises have come true in Jesus. And please help every one of us, Lord, to trust in the rescue, to fear you, and to live our lives delighting in that rescue, trusting you day by day. For you know us best, and you always keep your promises. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.